And our reading, I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17, and it's entitled The Philosophers of Athens. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in a synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in a marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has judged a day on which he would judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Amen.
I really would like to speak, concentrating on verses 22 to 34, which is Paul's address. Paul, as we had just read, was waiting at Athens. He was waiting for Silas and Timothy to catch up with him. He had been rather unceremoniously, it seems, dispatched from Berea, by the brethren there because of the trouble that was stirred up by the Jews from Thessalonica when he was at Berea. When God's word, of course, is faithfully proclaimed, we shouldn't be at all surprised when it stirs up trouble. And trouble comes. So we should be encouraged when we speak the word of God, either publicly or to those we might meet, if it meets with some resistance and trouble. Even those, you know, in a civilized society, those people with whom you mix, no doubt, civilized, nice people, respectable people, the Bible tells us that unbelievers, all unbelievers, are at enmity with him. They're at war with God. They might listen patiently, they might have a sort of sympathetic look on their face, you know, but they're at enmity. In our day, of course, we see enemies of God becoming much more openly aggressive. Intolerance. It must be said, however, that at Athens, when Paul went to Athens, it was a different story for him. Surprisingly, he was very well received. By way of introduction, there are 3 points, I think, that just need to be explained. The account we're looking at, of course, as we read, takes place in the Areopagus. The Areopagus was an institution that had been going hundreds of years in Greece. It was situated on the outskirts of Athens, on Mars Hill. It had been the seat of power for hundreds of years. But, of course, with the coming of the Romans, in Roman times, it had lost much of its legislative power, although not all of it, I gather. But it remained anyway the meeting place of the big brains of Athens. Not only the intellectuals of Athens, but meeting there were, with this intellectual elite of Athens, there were professors, they were, of course, from the famous university that was in Athens, but also there were students from all over the place, all around the world, also came there. This chapter we've read, 17, verse 21, that John read, Luke tells us that these men spent all their time telling or listening to new doctrines. They were academics, they were highly intelligent, they were professors and teachers. So that's the Areopagus. Now, we also hear that there were Epicureans there. Now, the word epicure, although it's not used so much these days, it would have been 100 years ago probably, it means one with sensitive and discriminating tastes, especially in food and in drink, wine. That, of course, is an oversimplification of what Epicurean means in this context. The ancient Greek philosopher Epicurus taught that men should seek as their highest aim a pleasant and a smooth life. The philosophy was, do whatever makes you happy. If it feels good, do it. Epicureans, of course, were the followers of Epicurus. Eat, drink and be merry, tomorrow you die. They believed also that once you're dead, you're dead. No life after death. Now, the Stoics, we know what to be stoical is. A person who can endure hardship or pain, problems come up, and they show no feelings of complaint at any hardships that seem to be thrust upon them. Stiff upper lip, good old British character, stiff upper lip, put on a brave face. This ancient Greek school of philosophy, well, it's so called actually because it's named after the meeting place of its founder, Zeno, some 300 years BC, and it was the place, it was the name of the place where he met with his sort of disciples. The Stoics wanted to have the stiff upper lip, nothing was going to worry them, live peacefully like that. They taught that the wise live in harmony with the divine reason that governs nature, and to be indifferent to what life throws at them, as I say, accepting it all without complaint. The Stoics taught pantheism, which you know is that God is in everything, God is in everyone, and that everyone and everything is God. The sun is God, a rock is God, an animal is God, the sky is God, you're God, I'm God, and so on. That's what they believed. Now, I think that more or less sets the scene of Paul's superb address in the Areopagus in this chapter 17 of the Acts of the Apostle. We find that Paul had been in the synagogue reasoning with the Jews, then in the marketplace in discussion with the Gentiles, and he was there daily, and there were these Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers who came along also to discuss. This was the centre of discussion. In verse 19, we're told that they took Paul to the Areopagus. But when it says that, it wasn't in the unceremonious manner that he had been dealt with on many occasions and being taken by force in front of the magistrates because of what he was preaching. That wasn't the case here. These philosophers were eager to listen to and discuss new ideas. So they took him, but not by force. They clearly, I think, were very civilized to him. Took him along to the Areopagus. And Paul, of course, being an intellectual himself, was no doubt comfortable in that academic environment. He was an academic. He was an intellectual. And so he was comfortable with these philosophers of Athens. He was well acquainted with their philosophy. Having been brought up in Tarsus, he was educated there in Tarsus, and in Jerusalem at all. He sat, as it says, at the feet of Gamaliel, a very well-known and important teacher there. And Paul was able to address these big brains in their own terms. He's clearly at home, speaking with respect, and was obviously accepted by them as being worthy of being listened to. As I have said, these men had inquiring minds. Although they were pagan idolaters, they were hungry to ask questions and find out the answers. And I suspect that one of the questions they had, because of the way that Paul answers this, and having seen this altar to the unknown God, one of the questions that he imagines them, I believe, asking was, who is this God? In addressing them at Mars Hill, Paul really shows very clearly that they shouldn't be worshipping the unknown and the unknowable God at all, but should be worshipping the God who has made himself known, the knowable God. I should also say that what we read in this account is clearly just an outline of Paul's address. This wasn't all that he said that can be read in 3 or 4 minutes. Obviously, these people wanted to go into the nuts and bolts of your philosophy. Paul would have explained the doctrines of Christianity in some detail. I think it's reasonable to say that, because if you bear in mind the detail in his epistles, and particularly a book like Romans that we've been looking at, really detailed, I think he would have been quite detailed in his speech to them. He makes no mention of the crucifixion in his address, but he does talk about the resurrection. It would be illogical, wouldn't it, if he were to talk about the resurrection without talking about the crucifixion. So this is just a summary that we are given here. There's enough in this summary. I tell you, there is enough in this summary. That was by way of being a somewhat lengthy introduction. My sermon actually has 3 points, but to do it justice, I have divided it into two sermons, and God willing, next time, if I'm able to, I will speak on the second part. So my first and my only point is this: the unknown God made known. Now that I have said, Paul clearly knew the sort of questions these philosophers seek answers to, and they're the sort of questions that I suspect we all of us ask at some time or other, particularly in times of great difficulty, times maybe of loss of a loved one, really difficult times, when we're alone, quietly, might not even voice the questions. But there are questions that I believe are common to man. And one of them, as I have just indicated a moment ago, Paul knew that they would like the question answered, who is God? Who is God? And he gives them a really very clear answer in the passage that we're now going to spend a few minutes looking at. What I'd like you to notice first of all, though, is that he doesn't try to prove the existence of God. He assumes that they know there is a God, because we are born knowing that, as we've been looking in Romans 1. Man is born knowing that there is a God. Creation testifies to it. Our consciences testify to the fact there is a God. Why else do we have a conscience? It isn't just our conditioning, the way we're brought up. Everyone knows there's a God, but as Paul said in Romans 1, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. They suppress the truth. So he doesn't try to prove the existence of God, but he does explain to them about the true God, who was unknown to them. The question, who is God? It's a basic question, fundamental question. And it's a question which I suspect that you, all of you, could give a very reasonable answer to. So what are we doing looking at it then? Well, I think it's important to remind ourselves frequently who God is. Lloyd-Jones, again, in his book Spiritual Depression, which you might have read, says we must go on reminding ourselves who God is and what God has done as an antidote to spiritual depression. It does actually lift our spirits, you know, when we contemplate who God is and what God has done. Paul is speaking very much in these verses about who God is. There are other aspects which I hope to come to at a later date. But Paul makes at least seven points here, talking about God and his attributes. The first point that he makes is this: that God is the creator of all things. Verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it. Now, already he's refuting their polytheistic views, many gods, of these Greek philosophers. They had many gods whom they worshipped, and even made an altar to this unknown God in case they missed one out and that God were to be angry with them. And actually, in that, they weren't far from the truth. The true God, the creator of all things, the true God, the true creator of all things, is extremely displeased when his creatures attribute to false gods his own creation. They worship gods of their own making, they've made by their own hands, and attribute to those chunks of stone, or whatever it was, creation. That's highly offensive to God. Highly offensive. The Creator is extremely displeased when his creatures attribute to false gods of their own making the wonderful world that he has made. He's telling them there's one, just one God, not many gods, who made different parts of the world, which is the way that the Stoics were thinking. There's one God who made the world and everything that's in it. The Stoics, as a matter of fact, didn't even believe that the world was created. They believed in what they call the eternality of matter, that matter has always existed. But like, of course, the evolutionists, that doesn't make any sense at all. It's illogical. And the Epicureans were, in particular, they took pride in being logical. Their belief system is simply a way of avoiding admitting that matter, that anything, was created. We hear this all the time, don't we? It's the atheistic doctrine that's propounded in our schools, on television, nature programs, goodness knows what else. Scientists do all they can in order to come up with very implausible theories avoiding admitting that this or that was made by God. Some of their arguments are absolutely, we know this, absolutely ridiculous. They don't hold water at all. Paul is saying to these people, these men, that there was a time in history when all things were created. You see, obviously, if you take the evolutionists, say, okay, we'll accept what you're saying. Where did we all come? Oh, the Big Bang. Righto, what happened then? What was there to create the Big Bang, if we were to accept that theory? They would say, well, we don't know. Something was there. Who created that something? Evolutionists haven't got an answer to that. We have the answer. God was there. God made everything out of nothing. Paul is saying that in time, in history, there was a point when all things were created. And of course they were created by a personal God. He created it all. In verse 28, he quotes from two of their own poets. We are his offspring. Another way of saying that we come from God as our creator. And for in him we live and move and have our being. Paul seemed to know these quotations off the top of his head. And he's striking right at the heart of their atheistic beliefs. Their quotes actually are referring to their false god Zeus. But Paul uses them to refer to the true and living God. When he says that we are his offspring, he doesn't mean that everyone is a child of God in a saving way, but in the sense that he has given every human being the breath of life. So in that sense, they are the offspring of God. And the fact that we exist is due to him, whether or not we are believers. Only those in Christ, however, who are believers have the right to be called the children of God. The children of God. That was the first point, that God is the creator of all things. The second point is that he not only is the creator, but he is the sustainer of all things. Verse 25 says he gives life to all and all things, everything else. He's intimately involved in his creation. And he goes on to say, the true God is not far from any of us in verse 27. So all these things that these people have enjoyed, everything they've had in life that they've enjoyed, the Epicureans enjoying good food, good wine, and so everything comes from God, the true God, the God they're not worshipping, the God that they insult by giving all the glory and credit to their false gods, creatures of their own imagination. Now, any who are not believers in this true God have all received of his good gifts. But we know that they shake their fist at him. It says in verse 16, it says, Paul's spirit was incensed when he saw that the city was given over to worshipping idols. And it's another reason, of course, why we need to know who God is. Have you not come across some very well-intentioned, very well-meaning people, even professing believers, who have made a God who isn't actually the God of the Bible? I certainly have. They might say, oh, he's a loving God. Yes, of course, he's a loving God. God is love. He's full of love. How will he condemn sinners to eternal punishment? How could he? He is all love. God is love. And God is love. The Bible says God is love. And when it's something like that is said of God, it's absolute. You can't get any more love than God is. But they've set up a false god whom they worship, similar, in fact, to the Stoics. Even sometimes believers, they will reject the fact that not only is God a loving God, but he is also just and also a God of judgment. We will come to that, God willing, next time. But the important thing is that we need to know who God is, have a right view of God to make sure we're not worshipping something of our own creation. We can't do that perfectly, I understand that, and God is very merciful. But just because we think we're worshipping, it doesn't mean that we are truly worshipping. Don't want to discourage you from worshipping at all. What I would encourage us all is to know more about the true and living God, as Paul is explaining it here. The third thing that he says is that God is ruler of all things. He says he's the sovereign God. In verse 24 he says he is Lord of heaven and earth. He reigns supreme over everything, even these men of Athens who worship false gods. He reigns supreme. It might not appear that way. It often doesn't appear that way, does it? And men hate to think they're not in control of their own lives and their own destiny. They reject this teaching. It's a scary thing for them. Scary thing for an unbeliever to think that God is in control of them. But what a comfort it is to those who trust in him, those who are his people, knowing that God is in absolute control. When things go wrong, as they've gone wrong in the last few days for us here, we can rest in the knowledge, as John has said earlier. This is all within God's control. It's good to be able to rest in that, isn't it? Verse 26, he says that God is the creator of all the nations in the world. He determines where they're going to be. All the nations in history are where God has put them. All based on God's own predetermination. Even the devil, of course, is within God's control and power. We continue to preach and believe God's sovereignty because everyone needs to know who God is. Everyone needs to know there's no escape from this God. He's God of all things, heaven and earth. The fourth point is that he is a transcendent God. He cannot be contained in temples made with hands, in verse 24. He is transcendent. He's everywhere. But he's also present with us. Our Father, which art in heaven. Our Father. In heaven. In heaven. Transcendent. But he is our Father. He is our Father. So he's present with us. Simple reasoning should have convinced the Athenians that God, who has created heaven and earth, cannot be restricted to the confines of a temple. They set up all these different temples for every different god under the sun. The philosophers thought the gods needed them and their worship and their service in order to keep them happy or satisfied. No, Paul says that's not the true God. He's not like that. If the triune God had created nothing, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit would have been perfectly happy and satisfied. God doesn't depend on us in any way. He is complete in himself. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. God needs nothing, nothing from us. He is self-existent and satisfied. Does that make us feel worthless and small? That's not a bad thing. that we should feel worthless and small. But we do have worth. We do have worth. But where do we get that worth? He didn't send his son into the world because we are worthy. We know that. The Lord Jesus Christ, in grace, we're not worth, which means we're not worthy. But the fact that he set his love upon us means we are precious to him. We are of great worth to him because his son shed his own blood to make us worthy. Isn't that remarkable that fallen men have such high opinions of their worth until they become believers, and then they get a more realistic view of their worth and see themselves as worthless. But then, curiously enough, when they learn the word of God, they realise that they are of some worth, but not their own worth at all. It's the worth that God has given to them. Sixthly, he says to them that God is righteous and just, verses 30 to 31. Truly, these times of ignorance, where they were worshipping false idols and so on, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. I'll leave that phrase until next time. Going on to verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He will judge the world in righteousness. He is righteous and just. The very fact that God will bring all men to judgment one day shows that he is a righteous and just God. Some people say, I don't think there's a God because he lets all these bad things happen. They forget, of course, that if God exercised immediately his justice on them, his righteous justice on them, he would quite justifiably send them to hell straight away. All of us. If when we sinned, we had his justice, his righteous justice imposed upon us, executed upon us, we would be taken to hell. The reason he doesn't do that, of course, and the reason why bad things happen, which he allows, is because the sin that is in the world that he allows, because he has given man free will. The reason he doesn't execute righteous justice at the moment is because he's patient. And everything that happens that brings about these bad things that happen will be dealt with by him in his own time with righteous judgment. Paul, of course, is, I think, refuting here the Epicureans and the Stoics because they didn't even believe in the afterlife. The Epicureans believe that when you're dead, you're dead. So, let's have a good time. We don't have to account for our lives, right or wrong. We can just live for pleasure. Hedonists. No, Paul is telling them they will all stand before God in judgment, judged by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus said many times, didn't he, when he was on earth, that he would judge the world. He was coming as the judge. Was he lying? Was he mad? Well, no. In verse 31, we are given the reason why he were not mad or was not mad or lying. It says, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Raising him from the dead. The resurrection proves that the Lord Jesus was not lying, nor was he mad. God raised Jesus from the dead to prove to the world that everything he said about himself was true. Lastly, seventhly, very briefly, God is merciful. Having said that we'll look at this next time, truly these times of ignorance got overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. I will look at that more closely next time, but we can't leave this passage with judgment ringing in our ears. God is merciful. Commands every man everywhere, all men everywhere, to repent. God is righteous and just. He is righteous and just. As the psalmist says in Psalm 149, inflicting vengeance and punishment on sinners. But he is merciful. If we repent, he will receive us. He will forgive us. He will save us from his wrath and from judgment. And what's more, this offer of free salvation, freedom from the condemnation that we all deserve, is because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for all those who come to him in repentance and faith. We're exonerated. We're absolved. We are free of any guilt. We were thinking of this morning, clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's rather wonderful, isn't it? God commands all men everywhere to repent. And of course we know that repentance isn't a once only act. It's a daily duty. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our daily trespasses. Well, I hope that's been of help. May God give us grace to meditate upon who he is, that we might worship him aright and live as those who know the true and living God, the unknown God of the Athenians. Amen.